Well, we have come to the last chapter. It's called He Leads Me. It is clearer now, the words in his introduction to this book, that there is no avoiding and no substitute for the sometimes long, arduous experience of discovering the will of God in our own lives. There is all the difference in the world between knowing how this will take place and it actually taking place in personal experience. I'd like to echo that statement and say right up front that it's a lot easier for me to tell you what God's will is than it is for me to know it as clearly for myself. It's a lot easier to caution someone else. You should do this, or the Bible says, do that. It's almost as if sometimes we want to be more complicated for ourselves, beyond what seems clear to others, to excuse delaying on a decision, perhaps, especially if what we're facing is something that will require us to take risks or make sacrifices. You see, to do God's will is a very personal endeavor. That is the difficulty. No one else can live your life. At the end of the day, Ferguson tells us, we will have to decide what the will of God is. That being the case, Ferguson concludes his book with a review of 6 discoveries of personal experience which merit our attention, taken from Psalm 23. In keeping with this tone, I want to focus on the personal experience of learning what is true of God's will. Before we look at Psalm 23, I want to share 3 personal insights that can be formulated as component truths of God's will, and then present some observations and illustrations from which to apply Ferguson's teaching from Psalm 23. I have come to an understanding of God's will over the past several years, that discovering the will of God takes sound doctrine, personal experience, and covenantal faithfulness. These component truths, I believe, work together to bring clarity to the truth of God. Only from the point of truth can I determine the will of God at work in my life. It has taken me a long time to accept the idea that maybe knowing God's will for my life is as simple as discovering what the will of God is in truth, the truth of God, His being. Can it really be that obvious? Can I really settle for that? The question reminded me of a time when I was in 8th grade. It was the first day of PE, and the class was the fundamentals of basketball. The instructor had us line up on the baseline, shoulder to shoulder. He was facing us and then started dribbling the ball, making short little passes up and down the line, back and forth. At some point, which seems like minutes of pointless suspense, he stopped. He held the ball out toward us, and with a first grade speech, he said, "This is a basketball. You bounce the basketball. You shoot the basketball." Well, it struck us so oddly and funny that we started snickering and chuckling uncontrollably all the way down the line, to the point of being disrespectful. I mean, we were 8th graders, and we had been playing basketball for years. We fancied ourselves to know what a basketball was and that you dribble the ball up and down the court. Well, maybe these component truths strike you that way as simple grade speech. Ferguson offers this precaution. Almost invariably, such a reply seemed to be saying, my problem, my needs, my gifts, my circumstances are too complex too unusual for that kind of counsel. He adds, it is never a healthy sign for a Christian to be convinced that he has a problem which no one else could have or fully understand. For such people, there is a final word of biblical counsel. It has a wide application and is relevant to every Christian who longs to know the will of God. It is the one word, wait. Wait for the Lord. We heard last week how this is a very difficult thing, but necessary to do. These are the component truths of God's will that I've come to discover. I find discovering God's will demands a doctrinal understanding of the Christian life that always depends on truth taught in God's Word. And secondly, I find it necessarily requires me to also have a personal experience with God, God the Father. I cannot stress this point strong enough. Again, it sounds too simple to say. But discovering God's will is first having a personal relationship with God. That is both true in doctrine and experience. These two must stay together. Ferguson has written, quote, knowing is for living, end quote, which is the title of the first chapter in his book, The Christian Life. There he, quote, sets the conviction that Christian doctrine matters for Christian living and is one of the most important growth points of the Christian life. He goes on to say, we ought not to fall into the trap of thinking that we put doctrine in its right place simply by ignoring experience. Nor should we despise spiritual experiences. On the contrary, we should rejoice in them. But we ultimately benefit from the experiences only when we trace the great doctrinal principles which they illustrate. Christian doctrines are life-shaping. Ferguson turned to the teaching of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount and shows it to be practical because of its doctrinal content. I quote, Jesus taught practical Christianity in the Sermon on the Mount. To some people, it has not seemed very practicable, but it certainly speaks from start to finish about day-to-day realities. But on what foundation are these practical realities to be built? Jesus teaches that they rest on what we know of God, His nature, and the ways in which He deals with men. The great motive for prayer our Lord lays before us is that we know that God is the Father, and parenthetically, that we are therefore His children, and that He knows what we need before we ask. The pattern prayer, the Lord's Prayer, Christ gave us is a manual of doctrine, if ever there was one. He enumerates the doctrinal teaching. He goes on, he says, the fatherhood of God, His heavenly existence, His holiness, His name, His kingdom and its coming, the nature of the divine will, His daily providence, His forgiveness, the problem of temptation and the existence of the devil. The Sermon on the Mount, Christ's design for life in the kingdom of God, as it has been called, is an unashamedly doctrinal sermon. The message is that the knowledge of God and the sure understanding of His character and ways provide the basis for all practical Christian living. I find this message to be true. As we see, Christ's design for life, the will of the Father, is grounded in doctrine. Its understanding grows in our hearts and mind from the seed of experience and manifests the practical realities of a personal faith in God. To live the Christian life in truth, both eyes, as it were, doctrine and experience, must both be fixed on God's Word. Now, we're going to do a little role-playing here. We're going to do a parallax of truth test. All right. I want you to hold your thumb straight out. That's going to be the center point. Come on, hold your thumb straight out. That's the center point. That's the truth of God, the object of our faith. Okay? Now place your thumb on my face and close your left eye. I'll put my thumb on the door. Okay? We'll call this open access, or this open axis, the eye of doctrine. Okay, this is the eye of doctrine. That perspective or personal judgment becomes your fixed sense of the truth of God's will at this moment. Without your other eye, this perspective says, what matters is that I know the right things, say the right things, and give an intellectual assent to the truth, not how I live. Eye of doctrine. All right. Now open your left eye and close your right eye. All right. We'll call this axis the eye of experience. This perspective or personal judgment now becomes your fixed sense of the truth of God's will. It says, what matters is service and sincerity, not lots of Bible knowledge. Now, shift back and forth from one eye to the other. Is your thumb on me? Where's my face? What has happened? Does it shift to the right or to the left? Just close your eye, right? Open. All right? I mean, that door is all over the place. But my thumb is not on it. All right. That is called a parallax. All right? That thing is bouncing back and forth. But the center is God's truth. It never changed. But your perception of it did. This says that your walk of faith is in accord with the tradition that you received from the Word of God. We just heard a great sermon on this last week. There is much spiritual discernment grounded in the parallax of truth. As far as the will of God is concerned, how do we keep this in check? My third component is this. Discovering the will of God demands covenantal faithfulness. I notice that in a broader sense, my relationship to the Father brings me covenantally into the fold of God. That marks me out as one of His own, set apart for His service. He is now my shepherd, but I am also now a sheep in His pasture with all of you. By this expanded relationship, I began to see the truth of God as one of a covenantal bond set in the sovereign, eternal purposes of a thrice holy God, with each of us likewise having responsibilities to each other before God. Listen to Ferguson's opening words in chapter 1. He writes, "The assurance of God's guidance is one of the characteristics of the Christian. It marks him out from his fellow men, because the very idea that God guides us implies that we live according to the path which he has laid down, that our lives have a purpose in the present, as well as a destiny for the future." Today we heard, or you will hear, that the peace of God is what is taught there this morning to do this. God has covenanted with us on the basis of the covenantal faithfulness of each person of the Godhead to the will of God for His people. We are in covenant with each other in service to God. Whereas His faithfulness is perfect, secure, our level of faithfulness attends either blessings or cursings, conditioned on our obedience to His revealed will. In summary, I find that for me to keep 2020 vision on the truth of God, I have to put on spectacles of God's covenantal faithfulness. This is the frame that holds the lens of doctrine and the lens of personal experience in focus on the object of our faith. The object of our faith, that is the truth of God, is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Without getting too far ahead of myself, the sixth discovery of personal experience that we will look at in a moment is God perseveres to the end with his people. And Ferguson picturesquely points out that God has two sheepdogs, goodness and mercy. I love this imagery. He goes on to say, quote, God sends them to us from his throne of grace. Sometimes to bark at us, to badger us, sometimes to woo us by persuading us that his will is good and perfect for our lives. Well, the more I thought about sheepdogs pursuing back the sheep back into the safety of the fold, that of God's covenant faithfulness as a bonding pattern of God's will to the fold, it occurred to me that there must be gatekeepers for the sheep within the fold. I'm taking liberties here, but I want to suggest to you that those gatekeepers are trust and obey. We have sheepdogs, goodness and mercy, tracking us down. Well, we've got trust and obey being the gatekeepers of the fold. When we don't trust and obey, we jump the fence, as it were, and we leave our guide, the Good Shepherd. That's when we leave the path which he has laid down, forget the purpose of our lives in the present, and forget our destiny for the future. Obey and trust. Trust and obey. You know, by the second week of my 8th grade PE class, every time I double dribbled, made a bad pass, or dropped the ball, the teacher singled me out. And the refrain was, Keith, if you can't control the basketball, you can't play the game. And his point was well taken. See, I was one of those who responded most disrespectfully. This is a basketball? I was like, he said, the success of the team is largely dependent on my effort to develop ball handling skills at every point of the play. Every play has its setup, delivery, and follow through. If I fumble the ball at any one of these points, I miss the play and the team suffers. The teacher began to earn my respect back for telling me the fuller meaning of his statement, this is a basketball. He now made it a personal application. He had set a higher standard than where I was. And he was guiding me to excellence. You see, our experience and level of skill had as much to do with our knowledge of the game. Our bond of success had become a covenantal bond. It was the coach's sheepdog's goodness and mercy, and it was our gatekeeper's trust and obey. I'm going to offer some observations. Try to bring this to our lesson. As I got further into preparing for this lesson, I began to notice something. I've talked about wholeness of the truth of God through the interrelationship of doctrinal knowledge and personal experience, bonded in covenantal faithfulness. I've talked about basketball games, having set plays to learn patterns on the court. You have to set up the play, execute, and follow through. And then I thought about English class. If you're going to write a paper of any sort, you have to have a beginning, middle, and ending. I quoted Dr. Ferguson twice already saying, because the very idea that God guides us implies that we live according to the path which he has laid down, that our lives have a purpose in the present, as well as a destiny for the future. I began to realize, well, without sounding too cheesy, for some reason that word's deep in my mind, it dawned on me the most obvious again. This time being stretched out in front of me was a deliciously beautiful, artisanally crafted ball of cheese. I was having a "this is a basketball" moment. Well, I mean, it takes an artisan cheesemaker to create a beautiful cheese ball. They follow specific formulas, processes, handle it with special care and oversight. What if I look for biblical principles or truths and see if they form certain patterns of truth that speak to ways of understanding God's will for His people? From this, perhaps I can rest more trustingly and obediently in what God is doing in my life. So I believe there are templates of truth that can be cast over the details of our lives. This mold or form of doctrine is what the Apostle Paul spoke of in Romans 6:17. Dr. Ferguson had this to say. This again is from the Christian Life. Quote, "The doctrines of the gospel are meant to mold us so that our lives begin to set in the likeness of Christ. In a sense, we might say that the letter to the Romans gives us the broad outline of this mold. It shows us the shape of God's grace to us in Christ. And when we begin to understand its teaching, it makes powerful impressions upon our lives and daily conduct. It determines the way we live." I want to give a few examples in the way template of truth that God deals with men. The first one, you're going to have three. The first one, formation, deformation, and reformation. Pastor Phillips wrote a book that he includes in training, elder training classes called Turning Back the Darkness. It was this book that got me thinking of applying biblical patterns to further our understanding of the truth of God as it relates to discovering the will of God. First, God's will was to form a people by the work of the prophets and apostles. Secondly, Pastor Philip points out, as sinners, we rebelled against His word and forsook His pattern for our lives. Lastly, God's faithfulness brings us back to fellowship with Him. We could say that this is a pattern of God's will. Second, template. God's will is sovereign in all its stages over mankind. We speak of God's will of decree, God's will of desire, God's will of direction. I got those terms from Kevin DeYoung's book, Just Do Something, but I like that. Ferguson described the pattern this way. You've heard this already. We live according to the path which He has laid. I see this as trusting in the hidden providences of God. Our lives have a purpose in the present. This is our act of obedience to the perceptive will and desires of God. Our lives have a destiny for the future. This is our trusting in God's faithfulness and promises of future blessings. We could say this is a pattern of God's will. Thirdly, the creative order of spiritual authority. In all of our relationships, we are put under authority by God. This pattern is seen in marriage between a husband and wife, employment between employer and employee, in the home between a parent and a child. We see it in the church with elders, deacons. We have older teaching the younger. We are to be faithfully obedient to the calling that comes to every stage of life. Both in our given authority and in our obedience to our given authority. The only way I can illustrate this is to say we have a coin We'll call the point God's will. We lay it flat. That line is God's will. The portrait of Jesus' authority is on the top. The portrait of us, our obedience, is on the bottom. The God's will, as a magnet, pulls that together. And that's almost the prize, I guess, is your reward. Is when you do God's will, it takes being responsible in your place in life and being obedient to the authority in your life. That together brings you to God's will. We could say this is a pattern of God's will. Now, let's look at Psalm 23. Ferguson states, "There is no more appropriate section of Scripture with which to draw our study to a conclusion. In so many ways, it is to the Old Testament what the Lord's Prayer is to the New Testament, a summary of all the dimensions of the life of the Spirit." Psalm 23, and I'm getting this right out of the book. If you want to turn there, you can follow. I'm going to bullet point right through this thing. Psalm 23 is also the voice of experience. In the last analysis, the psalm is not about being a shepherd. It is not meant to teach us animal husbandry. It is about God and is intended to teach us about His ways. Let's look at David's lesson of his personal experience with his good shepherd. The first lesson is God supplies His people's need. This is in verse 1. "I shall not want. I shall lack nothing." The perfect care of the flock is pictured as green pastures and quiet waters. The sheep are His responsibility. We see God's grace is sufficient for every need and appears at the time of need by appointment. God maintains those rhythms of experience necessary for Christian character and spiritual growth. This was a lesson that David learned from his good shepherd. Under that point, "I shall lack nothing," God is perfect in wisdom and has perfect experience. And we see the glory of His ministry is that Christ is my shepherd. Now, the second point, God restores His people. I see this in verse 3. "He restores my soul." In this psalm, there are three shadows cast across David's experience: shadow of death, presence of his enemies. But here he speaks of the shadow of the past. David makes the point that stumbling in the Christian life is not a final disqualification. This is Ferguson quoting. God is merciful and forgiving. He longs to restore us when we stumble, fall, and sin. When you have strayed and failed, you must return in penitence and faith. You may need to be brought back. Christ has made provision for that. He is willing and able to restore you. Third point. We see in verse 3, God leads His people. Now remember, these are personal discoveries that David has come to know about his good shepherd. He came to learn that God leads him. "He leads me for His name's sake." This is the heart of the matter. He guides. His guidance is something God does for us, not just what He gives us. We follow Jesus' footsteps, follow His paths of righteousness, walk worthy of His name. God protects His people. We find this in verse 4. The valley of the shadow of death. The specific application is true that this is talking about physical death, but I think we can go on and say that He protects us from deep darkness. Dark as death. He protects us through all trials. David learned that He protects him in his walk in His will. He protects through hours of loneliness. He protects. He promises to never leave us or forsake us. Verse 5, we see God richly blesses his people in that he prepares a feast for us in the presence of our enemies. As we walk in obedience to his will, he encourages. As we struggle to do his will, he makes joy abound. As we banquet together, he raises the banner of his love toward us. And lastly, God perseveres to the end with his people. His goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And what I like about Ferguson, he takes this word and he explains it a little better. He says, follow me is God pursues us into the safety of the fold. And again, we referred to this earlier. God has two sheepdogs, goodness and mercy. And it's interesting to see that David, I mean, sheepdogs look more like wolfhounds to me, but goodness and mercy are looked at as blessings. So God is faithful. Has he ever failed? Ferguson points out that there will be one flock and one shepherd. So let me conclude by asking the question, is God true to form? Is God covenantally faithful to his people? Biblical wisdom is recognizing these truths as components of his will set in patterns of ways in which God deals with men. We are to be true to that form of living, both in our doctrine and the practical realities of our faith in the Christian life. This is God's will of desire. He desires to personally bless you in at least these six ways, taken from Psalm 23. He wants to bless your obedience to that form. Now, we're in the middle of Olympics. I couldn't help but think the swimming Olympiad didn't receive the gold medal for skillfully dribbling a basketball down the court. But every Olympiad received a gold of glory for staying true to form and perfecting it. You see, Psalm 1 makes clear there are two paths to take in life. Each path has its form of truth. Class, this is a basketball. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you would begin to help us think through God's will for us. It really is mostly about obeying and trusting what we know you have told us to do. But I hope we can see tonight or this morning in the Psalms 23 that your desire is to bless us and to do good to us. You truly have goodness and mercy to pursue us back to yourself. I pray that you would help us to be obedient to those things that are taught to us in pattern. Children obey their parents. Parents teach your children not to provoke them, but to teach them for their good. Husbands love their wives. Wives submit. All these things, Lord. These are patterns of living that we need to be obedient to. I pray that you would help us to do that. Be less concerned about the details of, you know, how to do certain things, but to be obedient to that will. You have promised to bless us in it. And you actually give us that freedom to make those choices according to your will. Help us not to be constrained as putting on more shackles and to become a slave to inaction and not knowing what to do because we're afraid to make the wrong choice. oh, I'll miss God's center, perfect will for my life. Let's not be focused on that. Lord, I pray that you would help us to obey and trust what we know. We are to submit to our authority. And if we are in authority, we are to teach and train according to sound doctrine. We pray all these things in your name, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.